Welcome for those of you who came in after I welcomed you earlier. Okay, initial impressions, thoughts, feedback on that conversation. Yes, Jerry.
Well, I was kind of surprised that the holiday kind of gave us a break. Because I don't normally experience that. Apparently that's kind of the number one thing.
Isn't that something?
You're all hypocrites, and they don't ever apply it to themselves or to any other organization. So I was a little shocked.
So one of the questions that got raised in my mind is, how many of you know non-Christians that act this way? Some of you. He said that he was surprised at how much leeway they gave to Christians for hypocrisy. Instead of really hammering it, they were actually like, well, you know, and they kind of gave explanations themselves. So, yeah. Brent, Ben? Y'all probably didn't hear that. Basically, he was saying he was surprised. Well, not surprised, but he felt like the session was more given to the issue of hypocrisy and the issue of injustice wasn't even really addressed. We touched on it a little bit, but not as much. Okay. All right. What else? Are any of you? I don't think this is the case, but are you suspect that these aren't like really not non-Christians? It's like no. These are just Christians pretending to be non-Christians. It'd be nice, but yeah, because I've heard several of you over the past several weeks be like, I don't know where he got these people, but the people I deal with aren't this gracious, which I think raises a question, but go ahead, Ben.
I think part of that is a result of how gracious he is to them, and probably how ingracious a lot of Christians have been to non-Christians, and so whenever they encounter us, they're expecting more of what they've seen in the past from us. But also, I thought it was interesting how there was obvious agreement that individuals, humans, are flawed people who do not live up to their own standards.
Mm-hmm.
But yet
mm-hmm.
somehow there seemed to be a higher expectation from the collective of flawed individuals who don't live up to their own standards.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't understand why that misunderstanding would be there.
Yeah, good. Jeff? And then.
I always say that everyone has something to say that needs somebody to listen.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times when you're on the street or something like that, preaching that listens to them, people are very defensive until I stick out my hands like damn shit.
Mm-hmm. Good. Jamie, I think I've said Gary, but Jamie, Gary, and then Brian. Gary. Basically, he was saying that there are a lot of groups that are out there that people hear from, open-air preaching, things like that are so focused on repentance and calling people to live a different life, that the gospel is lost and who Jesus is, and that the gospel is not understood by people. Yeah. Garrett?
That's true, but we should be helped with our actions. You know, we need to judge ourselves. You know what the girl said about self-righteous, when we come across that, a lot of times because we don't acknowledge our sin.
Brian, I think it was next.
Yeah, I think this is close to what Jeff was saying, and I've heard you say it too, that one of the things that's so effective is to take what you say. Well, that's a good point. Here's what I want to say about that. I think that helps bring people's defenses down. Makes them much more willing to hear what you have to say if you're agreeing with them.
Yeah. Do you think it makes a difference, this conversation? Would it be different typically on Facebook as it would sitting around face-to-face in chairs? Do you think that makes a difference? Yeah, yeah.
I was going to say, there was a time when I was so foolish as to engage in debate online between Christians and atheists, and that got very heated. But the one thing that I saw a lot was there were a lot of Christians that were very hateful in the way they responded. I didn't do that. Not that I'm perfect, trust me. But I actually made friends with some of the non-Christians there because of that. And while they will rip most Christians to pieces, they don't do it with me because I was gracious towards them. And I think that's where the biggest criticism comes from, is that we are expected as Christians to be walking in love. And regardless of what we do or say, if it's not said in a loving manner, that's when we get labeled hypocrites.
Good.
And that's when they reject anything else
you
have to say.
Good. Mikey? And then Brandy?
She said that I'm guilty of being what they judge us as, being the judgment of Christ. Just yesterday, I found myself judging this woman. She's screaming bloody murder in the store. And she's like looking at bracelets in the gas station. And they made me angry.
I'm just glad it wasn't your wife that you were angry at the moment. This woman, and then I realized she was my wife. I thought that was going to be the punchline, but okay, Randy. Marcella. Thank you. If only. Gotcha.
Well, I think defining what a hypocrite is, it's not because we sin that we're a hypocrite, it's because we try to act like we don't. We're putting on a mask, and that's a hypocrite. I mean, we all sin. I think, at least what I try to define when they talk about a hypocrite.
Yeah.
And I was kind of touched by... we really need to be very gracious in what we say because it's really easy to come off judgmental. And if you don't come be able to express things with humility and meekness, the truth just comes off very judgmental. I think that pushes people away.
And it, I mean, some of that just has to do with civil discourse, right? Just being able to talk and being able to make points without it turning vitriolic. There was another hand up over here. Jamie, yeah.
Yeah, I guess Tyler mentioned last week ministerial responsibility. That's why we got a huge responsibility
Tony, then I saw a hand. Casey, then we'll... That's it for now. So... good. Amen. Did you guys catch any of that? The summary being sometimes our anger and our response that is heightened is because of our own insecurities and maybe working on that and in our own trust and rest in the Lord, where we gain a quiet confidence that we can act in a way that's loving and don't feel personally attacked when somebody attacks something we believe if we're secure in it. And I think that's true. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Casey. Gentleness, self-control.
Self-control, exactly. And when we were crushed in a debate or an argument, is that what comes out of us? Or is what comes out of us instead the exact opposite of the Spirit? And that, like Tony was saying, was going to point to not a failure in our argumentation, but a failure in some area or some kind of resting in ourselves.
so we don't win the argument and lose the debate. Yeah. All right. Let's bullet point some things. So in this, just kind of looking back into how his response is, here's now, we're talking, I think, a lot about just disposition, dispositionally how we deal with people. Excellent. Thank you. Excellent feedback. So here's some bullet points. So here's some of the substance, the content of what, as I understand it, he either said or some things that could be expanded on. The first is full acknowledgement. Rather than immediately going into defense mode and saying, well, the church isn't that bad or whatever, saying, yes, you are absolutely right. The church as an institution historically, one of the things that we can do is try to distance the problem over there. Well, yeah, there are some churches that do that, you know, or there, you know, that's, well, what you're talking about is the Roman Catholic Church, but not us Protestants, you know. Well, read Protestant history, read about the what Luther was doing during the Reformation with some of the peasant wars and other things, and we will very quickly come to see that some of our heroes are responsible for bloodshed and some of the things. And even when we say we're Protestant, we're Reformed or whatever, people who know their history are going to quickly associate us with people that maybe we in our ignorance, because we are used to reading books that only highlight the good points of our heroes, of what is it called? Hagiography? Is that the term? Where is that right, Ryan? Somebody writing a biography about something that basically makes them a saint and doesn't show you the underbelly of their own struggles and things like that. I've read a couple of Jonathan Edwards biographies that I felt were leaning in that direction until I read, not McDiarmid, Marston, yes. Marston's, and he showed some of Edwards' weaknesses and his own failures, and I felt like much more humanized. And then, like, Murray definitely highlights his good things, and there are a lot of good things, but this other one I felt like much more fully. So instead of distancing it, owning it, taking responsibility, and saying, not only is the church guilty of hypocrisy and self-righteousness, I am. Me. And so owning that and saying, you know, I do not live consistently with what I believe. I admit that. I want to. I'm fighting for that. I want to be more like Jesus. But that's not just somebody out there. That you're talking about me. So let me explain to you from my perspective why that is, why I live inconsistently, why I am not what I should be. So full acknowledgement. But this is more, here's some just, I think, three questions to ask, which they got to, which they very quickly admitted, which, again, is just impressive to me that these are thinking people. These are people who seem to have a good deal of integrity about when a point is made and it's a good point. You know, they go, hey, that, you know, that was a compelling point. So here's one question that could be asked. Would you also acknowledge that there are Christians who are sincere, loving, honest, and sacrificial? Yeah, so there are those who are dishonest and lying and power hungry and all the rest. But would you admit that there are also Christians in church history and maybe that you've met that are loving and are sacrificial and are kind? Because if that's true, then the behavior of Christians, positive or negative, really doesn't prove whether Christianity is true or not. You see the point? You know, just because there are those who practice it badly or do evil with it, if that's an argument against Christianity, then the fact that there are those who are loving and sacrificial is a proof for it. So they kind of negate one another. Do you see it? Okay. A second question, do you believe this is a larger problem or is it unique to the Christian church? Does this appear to be a religious problem or more broadly a human problem? Does history bear out that only religious people with power are abusive? Does Stalin and what happens in the Soviet Union, what happened with Mao Zedong, and what happened in the killing fields in Cambodia, is this a human problem? And if so, actually, if it's a human problem, it actually is evidence that the Bible is true. it's evidence that there's something so corrupt in the human heart that it'll twist every religion, and it'll twist every political view, it'll twist every worldview that there is and use it for evil. And that can be fairly easily demonstrated in human history that this seems to be not just a religious problem. There are atheists who have done very bad things. So it doesn't prove it one way or the other. So trying to get them to see or to admit that, perhaps. Then third, are you aware that Jesus himself, and this is what he said, I'm putting it a little bit differently, are you aware that Jesus himself, who is the founder of Christianity, we can put it in modern terms, identifies and strongly condemns the kind of behavior? So actually, you're agreeing with Jesus. I mean, you are seeing hypocrisy, you're seeing injustice, and Jesus has a lot of things to say about religious hypocrisy and about injustice. As a matter of fact, both the Old and New Testaments soundly condemns everyone who says and takes on the name of the Lord and yet does evil or lives a double standard. So actually, you're on Jesus' side in this. And that's pretty impressive. You know, the fact that you care about and you see that following Jesus ought to do something, ought to transform. There ought to be more consistency. So you're right there. So those are just three questions that I thought of kind of associated with the full acknowledgement to try to get them, if they don't come that quickly to concede the fact that this is a human problem, these are maybe some ways, some questions to ask. Any comments or questions about just those three questions? Yeah, Tony? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and so maybe were you aware that men like Peter and Paul and others, some of the early church leaders, actually identified the same? So it wasn't just Jesus, but they themselves said there are those who are blemishes among your love feasts. There are those who are within the church. There's this thing called church discipline that most churches don't do these days that God has given to address some of this hypocrisy and immorality. The Bible actually says things about leadership and the structure of leadership so that no one single person is supposed to get in power. The reason the popes did what they did in part was because they had the power to do so, or that people, religious leaders, do that. And the Bible actually supplies us with a checks and balances of leadership and responsibility that is intended by the Lord to weed out some of these problems. Excellent. All right, well, let's go. Then here's some of the things he said, some other things, I think, some possible explanations of why that is, why there is hypocrisy, why there is injustice. First, and he really didn't mention this, but I think it was Gary who said this, the reality that there are false converts within the church. There are people who, for various reasons, maybe they find that in the church they can get a sense of identity and belonging because people are loving and accepting of them and their faults. I mean, if somebody is just a worldly jerk and nobody likes them, you know, and so they don't really fit in anywhere, then they go into a church and people treat them like they're a special guest and they have them eat lunch with them and they treat them nicely and they have them over to their house and they're thinking, hey, this is kind of a group of people that like me despite the fact that nobody else does. Then they become a Christian, so to speak, and they do that. And but yet they're living a duplicitous life, a dualistic life. And there are also false churches. There are churches and church leaders that are abusive, and there are false churches. So maybe having some discussion down that line, saying that part of the problem, we're not saying that everybody who has ever sinned, but certainly some of it is that the Bible talks about, and we know that there are false converts within the church. They're not really in love with Christ. They don't really want to be like Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And so that's just the reality. How about some possible explanation of true Christians? Why do true Christians have periods or episodes of doing unjust things or being hypocritical? And this is the point that he made that I thought was very helpful, and one which the Asian fella conceded, is the admittance that to get into the church, you have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to admit that you're a hypocrite. You have to admit that you're broken. You have to admit that you're sinful. You have to admit that you're a rebel against God. And that repentance doesn't mean I've gotten it all fixed up and then I come into the church. You know, so we don't have a standard of baptism that says, we're going to give you 6 months to a year to clean your life up. And once you do that and we're sure you don't lie anymore and you're not committing adultery and you're not, doing things you shouldn't do, once you do that and pass the standard, then we'll let you into the church. Baptism is itself a confession of repentance that I'm starting on a new path. And that path is new for me, and it's different for me. And I've been a liar all my life. And now I'm coming under the submission of Jesus, and I'm going to try to change something. For me, when I became a Christian, I was 22 years old. I had a foul mouth. I took the Lord's name in vain. I did have many things. So 22 years of cultivated sin. I become a Christian. I'm born again so that I have life. But I've got a long way to go. So to even get in, I'm admitting all of the things that you're critical about from day one, I'm absolutely guilty of. So there are all these things. So the admittance of only sinners into the church is, you should expect that, therefore, in the church, you're going to have sinful people. That's part of the deal, right? Second, even explaining something of what we say that Christians, and I've already kind of explained that, but what we're doing is we're beginning on a life of on the narrow way that leads to life, that we become Christians. We still have many remaining sins. We still have things that are deeply ingrained in us. We've also been given the Holy Spirit to begin to change our desires. But this is, you know, the phrase, the long obedience in the same direction. And so there are going to be failures there. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need grace. We're all at some starting point. And I thought about this, how you could have somebody from an abusive, wrecked, what we say, a background that doesn't have much common grace. Parents left or parents abused them. There's been drug use. There's been just a life of wreckage and wrecked relationships and everything else. They become a Christian. Their starting point is very different than somebody who's been raised in a solid family where both parents have been there, where there's not been exposure to drugs and alcohol, where there's been a lot more common grace. And at that point, you have this brand new, broken, converted Christian who's justified in Christ, and you have this other person who's not a Christian, and morally speaking, the non-Christian is morally way better than the non-Christian, right? And so if those people continue to mature at these different, at the same rate that they are, just one in common grace, just with worldly wisdom, and the other, this broken person that has a life of wreckage, even to the point of their death, there may be a huge gap between them. And that's the reality of it, is there's this huge gap. This person may never surpass in social etiquette and grace and the control of their words and anger. They've begun on that journey, but they're starting at such a more shattered point that the amount of progress that they will make until death is going to be miraculous. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be grace given. However, they may never even look as good as that person who didn't have all that wreckage in their life and all their story. And so I think describing that and saying that then the more broken people and the more sinful people that you bring into the church, everybody is starting at a starting point, and even measuring them and comparing them to one another is not even really a fair thing, is it? That there ought not to be a comparison. And we as Christians shouldn't compare. It's like, well, how holy am I compared to him or him? Because it's about Jesus. It's not about our brother and sister. It's about how am I becoming like Christ from where I am in the progress of faith and obedience, and I'm moving toward Jesus, and at no time am I ever allowed to kind of compare myself as with other Christians as kind of a litmus test to how I'm doing. And that's where self-righteous, because then if I'm doing better, you know, then I feel very self-righteous. If I'm not doing as well as somebody else, I'll tend to be more critical of them, won't I? I'll start looking, if I'm comparing them and I think that they're better than me, then I begin to look for the cracks. I begin to look for the things with which I can criticize them or discount them. Okay, so those are a couple things there. This explains why some non-Christians are better, more loving, or more honest, it seems, than some Christians. And this has been where we go back to Jesus and his teachings. And this is also something that I think would be helpful in this conversation, saying, look, Jesus said there was hypocrisy and so on. What we as Christians give ourselves to is not the example of the church and not the teaching of the church and not the history of the church. It comes back to the person of Jesus. Who is he? Did Jesus teach that hypocrisy is okay? Did Jesus teach that lying is okay? Did Jesus teach that adultery is okay? And so at some point in the conversation, it seems right to shift it from the reality of what the church is to who Christ is. And if you're looking for someone who is not a hypocrite, if you're looking for someone to justify Christianity, Jesus is the one you should be looking to. We are all fallen, sinful, broken, on our way, long obedience in the same direction. But and I just heard a sermon this week by Keller from The Woman at the Well. They're teaching a core teaching series at their church where they're praying for the Lord to use their churches to triple the number of Christians in New York City over the next 10 years. I mean, that's a pretty big prayer that the Lord would pour out himself in revival and the gospel, and there'd be a gospel movement where the number of genuine Christians triple over the next 10 years. They're praying that the Lord would do that. And then they're planning and strategizing, what do we do by God's grace and order? How do we pray for that? How do we work for that? How do we labor for that? But he's doing these series of sermons. Part two of The Woman at the Well is so precious. It said that the essence of her message when she left Jesus and goes back to Samaria, the essence of her message was, come see a man. And I think there's something so simple to that, that with all of these conversations, there's something that struck me so simple is that we need to constantly, with all of the arguments and all of the debate and everything, at the end of the day, Jesus is the resolution to all of these problems. He is the resolution to all of these questions and all of these objections. And in this point, we can say, come see a man who never sinned. If you're looking for Christianity to be legitimized by perfect people, here he is. If you want to see somebody who's not hypocritical, here he is. If you want to know somebody that loved his neighbor and never failed, here he is. And it strikes me again of the centrality of Jesus to everything that we are and everything that we say and everything we do. And sometimes just blowing away all the smoke and saying, come see a man. Would you read Matthew? Would you consider Jesus? All of us followers are so much worse than him on our best day. Don't look at us. Look at Christ. Come see a man. Something I think is very, very central. I've ended 5 minutes early, which is okay. Yes, Rhonda. All right. Anything else? May that be our heart. Come see a man. All right, let's pray. Lord, when we think about these people, even that Tim Keller spoke with in these sessions, I don't know how long ago it was taped or what the consequences have been, but Lord, we are just reminded that these are human beings and these are real people. They're not actors. They are people who, through these sessions, were exposed to the gospel. And if you haven't done so already, Lord, we pray, show mercy to them. And through the seeds and the graciousness that have been given by the staff and film crew and the church, perhaps some of these folks have started attending the Redeemer Presbyterian Church and have already become Christians, and others of them perhaps have been already hardened. We pray your mercy that these seeds, that this word given would not return void, that you would accomplish your purposes, and that you'd be pleased to accomplish your purpose by showing them mercy. Lord, we pray that as we see these good examples, that you would help us to think on our feet, to think with grace. We pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, whether the root of the matter is in us. Do we really love Christ? Do we really know him? Do we really want to be more like him? Are we willing to fight for faith and against our own emotions and our own imagination and cling to Jesus? And are we people who want to pray and seek your face and be changed and be those who bear the fruit of the Spirit? Or is all of this a sham? Is this really in our heart? We pray that you would help us, Lord, if there is that duplicity, if there is that hypocrisy, God, that you would please deal with that in our own hearts. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves accurately so that there would not be self-righteousness, So there would not be judgmentalism. So there would not be comparison ultimately with anybody but Jesus. And that every time we compare ourselves to Him, we would be brought again to the cross, to the reality of who we are and how far we still fall short of the glory of God. And Lord, that would cultivate in us a humility to enable us to love others and to serve others and to be more like Jesus. So thank you for this time, and we pray for our break, that our conversation would not run to things that that ultimately don't matter, but we would speak edifying words and encouraging words and prepare our hearts, not just our physical bodies, but Lord, please prepare our hearts for your worship and your presence among us. We ask in Jesus' name.